My family and I spent 8 years in Kentucky prior to coming here, but I'm from Middleville, Michigan, about 20 minutes south of Grand Rapids. I spent way more time in Flushing growing up than I ever did in Kentucky or anywhere else south of the Ohio River. When we were in Kentucky, we made some wonderful friends. We got to be part of a really good church. We enjoyed plenty of aspects of living in Kentucky. But I never quite got some aspects of the general culture. Their conversational style is different. Not better, not worse, just different. It's different than what we have here in the Midwest. They drive differently. Red lights are much more optional there. More than once, I stopped at a red light, a real full red light, and was passed by someone coming behind me. One lane, passed, on the shoulder, in the turn lane, whatever it took, so they could run that red light. They eat some different foods there. There's something called a hot brown that exists as a food item. Tea means something entirely different there. Now, except for the driving, none of this is a better or worse thing, but while I met many wonderful people and that I remain friends with now, a lot of the reason that that worked was their willingness to put up with my difficulties adjusting to the culture. This is why missionary was never really on my list, at least foreign missionary, for my list of ministry roles, because if I had some difficulty adjusting to Kentucky culture, how on earth would I handle Bangladesh? Now, don't get me wrong, there's a lot I love about other cultures. I'm learning some things about Hispanic cultures that I just love. But loving and appreciating them still doesn't necessarily make them click in a way that I can easily participate. And I struggled with that in Kentucky. Coming here, though, was very much like coming home. All of a sudden, all of those cultural clues that made sense, they made sense again. I understood the mannerisms and the phrases. I could call something pop again and not get looked at like I was insane. And nobody was calling a winter hat a toboggan. They do that there, yeah. Once again, barbecue is a sauce, not the thing you cook the meat on. I was welcome in Kentucky, treated very well, had a great time in many ways. But I was a sojourner. It was my temporary home. But coming back to Michigan just felt different. Like the cultural fit was natural again. Today, one of the things that we will note from our passage is about how much Stephen will put a focus on some sojourners. But let's look at how we got to this point in Acts chapter 7. After Jesus' crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension, he sent the Holy Spirit to guide and empower the newly formed church. As God was giving their growth, they saw it all around them. The numbers were exploding, with many being added to the kingdom of heaven daily, sometimes thousands in a single day. This was not a quiet movement growing slowly in a corner somewhere. The church was unstoppable. Jewish leadership began to feel threatened by this movement for at least a couple of reasons. This new church wouldn't fall in line theologically as they insisted on following, worshiping, and trusting this Jesus that the Jewish leadership had rejected. And because they were causing a stir that risked raising the ire of the Roman occupiers. And that was scary. The temple was still in use at this time. It wasn't destroyed until 70 AD. At this point, though, to the Jews, the temple seemed permanent and unshakable. They equated it with God. It was God's home. He wouldn't allow it to fall, right? It was so central to their lives, and it was used to hold religious gatherings, ritual sacrifices, and it was also where the Sanhedrin met. in a building known as the Hall of Hewn Stones, built into the north wall of the Temple Mount. That's where Stephen finds himself now, on trial, before that group of high-ranking Sadducees and Pharisees, the same group that had judged Jesus to be guilty of blasphemy and arranged for his crucifixion by the Romans. The church had quite a few struggles during their rapid growth. While being nearly entirely Jewish, there was a language barrier within the church that caused some problems, especially for some needy Greek-speaking widows. The apostles needed to stay focused on preaching, leading, teaching, and praying. So they led the church to select 7 men, it doesn't say how, to help make sure that people got the help that they needed. These 7 men were the precursor to the deacons that the church has today, and Stephen was one of them. We saw over the last couple of weeks that Stephen was full of faith and the Holy Spirit, as well as full of grace and power. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, he was performing signs and wonders that served to ratify the message that he was boldly proclaiming, that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah, the one who would come save people, rescuing not from a political entity, but from their guilt before a holy God. This all created an opportunity for a poorly thought of group that was somewhat derisively called the Synagogue of the Freedmen. They sought to have their own status raised by trying to take down Stephen. They debated him publicly and lost every time. So when that didn't work, they found people that were willing to lie about Stephen, saying that he was teaching against Moses and God, against the temple, the law, and the customs of the Jewish people. He most certainly was not teaching against anything God had said, but if twisted cleverly enough, people could have heard him that way. These false witnesses led to false charges, which brings us here in the Sanhedrin's chambers with Stephen on trial. And we saw last week that he was not abandoned by God, but was instead filled with the Holy Spirit even then. And here in front of these same men that sent Jesus to be crucified by Rome, facing much the same charges, stands Stephen. Acts chapter 7, verse 1. I still can't get it to where I want it to go. There we go. Then the high priest asked Stephen, "Are these charges true?" To this he replied. That's our last verse slide for today. Part of the reason is I was not wild about making 53 slides. But the main reason is we're going to go through Stephen's speech the way his original audience maybe would have heard it. We'll talk about it after we go all the way through it. So you can read along in your Bible if you would like. But I'm going to do my best to present Stephen's speech in its entirety in a way that honors this incredible speech that was probably seen initially as his own defense. It was so much more than that. Stephen was on the spot. The high priest basically put him on the stand and asked if the charges against him were true. How would you feel in that situation? How would you answer? This is how Stephen answered. "Brothers and sisters, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you. So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even enough ground to set his foot on. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way, For 400 years, your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, God said. And afterward, they will come out of that country and worship me in this place. Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. And Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So Pharaoh made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. Then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our ancestors could not find food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our forefathers on their first visit. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent for his father, Jacob, and his whole family, 75 in all. Then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and our ancestors died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb Abraham had bought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money. As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt had greatly increased. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our ancestors by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. At that time, Moses was born. And he was no ordinary child. For 3 months, he was cared for by his family. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his own people, the Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian. So he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you're brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. As he went over to get a closer look, he heard the Lord say, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses trembled with fear and did not dare look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt." This is the same Moses they had rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and performed wonders and signs in Egypt at the Red Sea and for 40 years in the wilderness. This is the Moses who told the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your own people. He was in the assembly in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our ancestors. And he received living words to pass on to us. But our ancestors refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and reveled in what their own hands had made. But God turned away from them and gave them over to the worship of the sun, moon, and stars. This agrees with what is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the wilderness, people of Israel? You have taken up the tabernacle of Molech and the star of your god Rephan, the idols you made to worship. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our ancestors had the tabernacle of the covenant law with them in the wilderness. It had been made as God directed Moses, according to the pattern he had seen. After receiving the tabernacle, our ancestors, under Joshua, brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High God, the Most High, does not live in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? You stiff-necked people! Your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was given through angels, but have not obeyed it. That wasn't much of an actual defense, was it? It was offense. Stephen was on trial, and yet he flipped the script and laid charges against the Sanhedrin and those who brought him to this place. He had quite a lot to say, but in general, it falls into three different through lines interwoven into his speech. The first that we will look at is the Jewish pattern of rejection. It went back before the Jewish nation. It started before there was even an Israelite nation. Stephen points out that their forefathers picked one, Joseph, and rejected him. Why? Because God was working through Joseph. He was speaking through Joseph. Now, could Joseph have handled it better? It seems like it. But rather than recognizing God's work in Joseph, they rejected him and sold him into slavery. Moses played a key role in this speech. You probably caught that. That's really important. They are accusing Stephen of rejecting Moses. But Stephen points out that it was the Israelite people who rejected Moses on more than one occasion. They challenged him with lines like, "Who made you the ruler?" Totally dismissing the fact that it was God who was putting Moses in charge. They rebelled against his leadership again and again, whether it was Korah demanding a process of voting or them grumbling and complaining about wanting different things to eat, to even his own siblings attempting a revolt against Moses' leadership. The golden calf was a huge rejection of Moses and of God. And we'll come back to that one because it has more to say in another one of the through lines. Now, Stephen seems to be making the claim that the Jews have also rejected Moses by not accepting the one Moses prophesied about. And Stephen even makes the direct claim that the Jewish leadership now is rejecting God through rejecting the Holy Spirit. And his point is not that the people reject leaders. It is that God sent them people who told them the truth, Joseph, Moses, prophet after prophet, and finally Jesus, and they rejected him. They rejected them time and again. His point is that throughout their history as a people, they have systematically rejected God by rejecting those he sends with his message. His implication is that they are doing this even now with Stephen himself, but his real concern is demonstrating that they rejected God's Messiah, God himself in the person of Jesus Christ. They so badly want to defend their ways and their heritage, and Stephen is telling them in no uncertain terms that their way has been against God, not for and with God. Now, this isn't simply a Jewish thing. We can't sit here and point at the first century Jews and shake our heads. Most of the people in the world are currently ignoring or rejecting God's Messiah, Jesus. And most of those people aren't Jewish. It's not a national problem. It is a global human problem. The reality is that every single one of us has followed this same pattern of rejection. We all turned away from God and chosen our own way instead of his. The Bible calls this sin, and it separates us from our holy God. And we can't fix this problem ourselves. No amount of good works, religious activity, or moral improvement can bridge that gap. But here's the incredible news. God didn't leave us in our rebellion. He sent his son Jesus, the very Messiah the religious leaders rejected, to do what we couldn't do. Jesus lived the perfectly righteous life that we should have lived. And then he died on the cross to pay the penalty that our sins deserved. When he rose from the dead 3 days later, he proved that his sacrifice was accepted by God and that death itself had been defeated. Now God offers forgiveness and eternal life as a free gift to anyone who will stop rejecting Jesus and instead trust in him. It's not about cleaning up your life first. It's about recognizing that Jesus has already done everything that is necessary for your salvation. You simply need to admit your need, believe that Jesus died for your sins and rose again, and trust him as your Lord and Savior. The same Jesus that Stephen's accusers rejected is still offering salvation today. The question is, will you follow the pattern of rejection? Or will you receive the gift of life that God is offering you through his son? If you have questions today, or you've decided to follow Jesus today, please let us know through the connection card. Just scan the QR code. Let us know how we can pray for you and how we can help you work through things. It isn't just people who have not followed Jesus yet that are rejecting God's message in various ways, though. We as Christians can struggle with this too. The Jewish people held God's law, or their way of understanding it at least, in very high regard. That's a good thing. But they used it poorly and de-emphasized the core of what God cared about, and that's a bad thing. Can you go to the next slide, please? So we do this when we emphasize doctrinal correctness, getting the details of truth right. That's a good thing. But then we ignore how it applies to, say, issues of justice, where that's clearly being violated around us, like the poor and the oppressed being taken advantage of. That's not a good thing. We as Christians may do this when we defend biblical values, a good thing. But when we do so in an aggressive way that alienates people and makes them feel unwelcome, that's not a good thing. Someone who has had an abortion, struggled with alcoholism, or led a gay lifestyle ought to feel loved and welcomed here. We won't affirm anyone's sin, including our own. But can we not show the same love for others that Jesus showed in his ministry, including to people who were living in completely wrong lifestyles and had made some pretty bad choices in their past? I know we can. I've seen us do it. Let's keep doing that. Something else that we can do poorly is congratulate ourselves for our excellent obedience in some ways, while we cordon off a few areas where we harbor sin, because those are the ones we really like. We're functionally ignoring God's message because we feel like we can pick and choose which areas we want to obey in. We can also engage in religious activity, church attendance, giving, Bible study, serving, while not actually seeking the obedience that God calls for, perhaps in killing sin in our lives, or sharing our faith and inviting people to church, or leaving our comfort zones enough to help people experience God's love. Another through line in Stephen's message is that the Jewish people had a pattern of trying to domesticate God, to make him safe, and to allow them to control or manipulate God. Stephen illustrated this in two ways. First, the aforementioned golden calf. Now, we may look at that and think they tried to make a holy new god to worship, but that is very unlikely to be the case, especially because of how Stephen included it here. He doesn't say they turned away from God and made an idol. Stephen says they made an idol and God turned away from them. We have several important archaeological finds that demonstrate that in ancient Canaan, so the region that we're dealing with here, the people made what scholars call vehicles for their gods. In particular, gods known as El and Baal, or Baal, Baal. These vehicles were usually bulls or calves, and they were made with the thought that their god rode on this great beast. The purpose of this was simple. If you can control the vehicle your god rides on, you can manipulate or control your god. This golden calf, made by the Israelites while Moses was on Mount Sinai receiving the law from God, was an attempt to control this scary god. They wanted a safe god that they could manage. They wanted one who would do things their way. And Stephen points out that the Jewish people were still doing that, but instead of a golden calf, they were now misusing the temple. His connection is made clear by his word choice. He refers to the golden calf as made by human hands, and a few sentences later, he refers to the temple also as made by human hands. The Jewish religious elite, and much of the Jewish population by extension, believed that they had a level of control over God, even if they would never say that. They could get him to bless them if they followed all the right rules centralized there in the temple. This was evidenced in many ways, including that they assumed that the rich and prosperous were clearly the most righteous people, and the leper and the blind and the poor were obviously deeply sinful. Jesus totally blasted that way of thinking, and yet it remained here for Stephen to take a strong shot at. They think they essentially have God corralled there in their temple. But Stephen points out that God's own words, as found in Isaiah 66, totally contradict that notion. God is too big for the temple. He was never constrained by it. He's never been constrained by anything except for who he really is. Yet we can still be at risk of falling into this way of thinking today. Every time we get impatient with God, we are trying to constrain him to our own timing. We may assume that if we do church the right way, preach all the right things, have all the right programs, that God is somehow obligated to bless us and grow our church. and we might get mad or lose hope if he doesn't. Sometimes we're very surprised when our own attempts at faithful obedience lead us into harder times, not easier ones, even though we have Stephen's example here of his faithfulness leading to hardship. And when we really get sideways, sometimes we can suddenly start to think that God owes us. I've gone to church my whole life and now I have cancer? I've given generously and now I lost my job? That's not fair, we may say. We can start to think of God as a cosmic vending machine where our prayers and our church attendance and our giving become the quarters that we pop into the machine, expecting we can then get the results that we want on demand. Give me that promotion, that relationship, that healing. God makes it clear that he is uncontrollable and unmanipulatable by his creations as he names his own vehicle. He doesn't ride on a calf or a bull. In Psalm 18 and 2 Samuel 22, God tells us he rides on cherubim, devastatingly powerful angelic beings. This is pictured on the top of the Ark of the Covenant as well. Now, you can lead a calf around and maybe even a bull, but an angelic powerhouse, not a chance. And in Psalm 104, he says he rides clouds and the wind. Have you ever tried to make a cloud go where you wanted it to go? God is in control. And if you are wise, that's exactly how you want it. Do you let your young children determine the family budget? Of course not. They know so little compared to you, the parent. They don't know about how life works, what it takes to earn a dollar, or about how the bills keep coming. It would be crazy for the child to dictate the direction of things. But when we feel like God ought to do things our way, we're making an even bigger error. God knows everything, and he is perfectly good, totally faithful, and utterly loving. Of course we should want him to be in charge. But sometimes we forget. Let's remember. And the third through line in Stephen's speech, he speaks of God's true people as sojourners. Stephen points out that God's true people have never been defined by geography or any sacred space. Abraham was called to leave his homeland, and he lived in a tent his whole life. The patriarchs, including Joseph, weren't defined by the land. They ended up in Egypt. The people of Israel spent 400 years there. Moses went off to Midian, not Canaan. The land didn't define God's true people. God's choice and their devotion to God defined God's true people. Then God defined land and spaces. And that means the promised land was about God, not about some special border that the people were supposed to possess. It means the temple was about God and mattered because of God, not because of the Jewish rituals and sacrifices and rules. And it meant that while the people of God worked for the benefit of the nation they were part of and the land they had been given, they didn't put their hope there. It wasn't about what they could possess or control. It was about who possessed them. God as their father and king. The church is unstoppable, but not because of its buildings or programs or ways of doing things. It's unstoppable because it belongs to God and he makes it unstoppable. We sometimes forget all this. We've probably all heard of congregations fighting over carpet color or what decorations appear on the stage or in the foyer. Nobody gets saved because a certain decoration is or is not there. You don't grow in your faith because the carpet was the correct color. It is fine to have preferences, but if your faith is hindered by a decorative choice, the problem isn't the decoration, it's your pride. Now, we can get wrapped up in human institutions, too. If you don't support this political party, You're not a good Christian, some will say. And some of us put way too much hope in our nation to kind of save us. Sometimes we care more about our sports team than the kingdom of heaven. Or our life is defined by a TV show that we really enjoy. So people know us as someone who loves The Office or the WWE or Oogie loves Big Balloon Adventure. I know some of you. And they might not even know that we're Christians. What is central to your identity? What is it that people know about you? Do they know your connection to God, or is it something here, something around, something in this life only? Even our family shouldn't define us more than God at the core of our lives. Now, some will take this too far. This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. You've heard that, right? The idea that we belong far off in heaven, disembodied and doing who knows what. That's wrong. This world is our home. We are physical creatures made to live on a physical world. But we are strangers in the world as it is now. We are sojourning through this broken, selfish age, awaiting Jesus' return to rescue and remake everything as it ought to be. You can be a part of what Stephen was standing for, the unstoppable church, God's unstoppable church, but it will cost you. You may have to face trials and oppositions because of it for a time. You certainly will face a loss of comfort here and now. You'll be giving up trying to have everything your way. You'll have to stop living for what you can gain now and trust Jesus in his call to store up treasure in heaven by living selfless lives of faithfulness for the glory of God. And because we are a people, we can help each other, encourage each other, kindly correct each other, pray for each other. And because we are God's people, we can turn to him in faith and hope, knowing that in his love, he will do what is best every single time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can trust you with everything. Even the things we think we have a handle on, we acknowledge we only have a handle on it to the degree that you've given us that. Help us to trust you even with our ongoing jobs, families, situations that are going well. Help us in those times when it feels like things are falling apart, when we face opposition, when we're oppressed, when we're not being treated fairly, when it feels like a health diagnosis has derailed everything, when we're afraid for what might happen to someone that we care about. Father, help us to trust you in all of it. You are God, we are not. We're grateful that you know every detail of our situation better than we know it ourselves, and you are working out good. Thank you that we will always be able to trust you, and that though there is much to enjoy in this life, we do see the brokenness around us, the brokenness that we still wrestle with. And we thank you that this is not the end game, that you will restore, remake, recreate the earth into what it's supposed to be, and that you will do that with us as well. If any here are not part of your unstoppable church, Lord, we pray that you would put it on their heart, drive them to their knees in hope, seeking your grace, knowing that you will save them, not because of who they are, but because of who you are. And for the rest of us, help us remember that we are saved because of who you are, not who we were or continue to be. May you be glorified by how we respond to you, and may we show your grace in a way that helps others experience you. It's with love for you that we pray. Amen. The QR code on the screen is the best way to start a conversation or get connected at Mayfair. Let us know how we can pray for you. Ask your questions or learn how you can serve. Go ahead right now, scan the code and get connected. The pastors all have something we need to get to right after the service, so we won't even be able to connect at the door. So please take advantage of the connection card. Now, when we belong to a God like ours who gives meaning to many things, including our lives, that would otherwise fade into meaninglessness, how can we but celebrate? Let's do that together now.